very much. Let's take our Bibles, please, this morning. And we'll turn back to Luke's Gospel in the first chapter. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. I remember when we first found out we were going to have twins. It was, of course, a shock. But we were also very happy. I still remember sitting in the room when the nurse told us, really the first words out of her mouth was, "Well, you're having twins." And immediately tears came. Tears of joy, just to be clear. We were very, very thankful and blessed, of course, but unexpected, as you could imagine. And then she told us we were having a boy and a girl, which meant there were no identical twins, and we were thrilled that we were going to have one of each. Perhaps you've known some identical twins in your lifetime, though. I've known a few. We've had our church, Mark and Mike Herbster, for instance, in the past. I knew them in college, and when I first met them, of course, when you first see identical twins, it is hard to tell them apart. But the more time you spend with them, the more you can tell little differences. And that is the case with Mark and Mike. They are identical, but not the same. And then we had a set of twins in my youth group up in Cornerstone, twin girls, identical twin girls. And they were very much alike. It took me a good few weeks to discern who was who between those two girls. But we had them. Of course, we've had some here as well. Some identical twins at our church. Identical twins, though identical, are not exactly the same. In fact, no human being is an exact copy of someone else. Everyone is unique. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 tells us that Jesus Christ is the express image, or you could even say that, the exact copy of the person of God. As a person would look at Jesus during his earthly life and ministry, they were looking at God. Jesus told his own disciples that, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." That's a remarkable statement. Can you imagine the shock that must have been in their minds when they heard such a statement? "He who has seen you has seen the Father?" That's remarkable. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 tells us that Jesus is the very image, or the word is icon, of the invisible God. Jesus shows us visibly who the invisible God is. As you read the Gospels and you watch what Jesus did and listen to what Jesus said, you are seeing God at work. Now, this is not to say that the Son is the Father, because they are distinct persons in the Trinity. There is God the Father, there is God the Son, and there is God the Spirit. It is one God in three persons, but the one is not the other. The Father is not the Son, the Son is not the Spirit, the Spirit is not the Father, or any other combination that you can think of. But they are all equally God, one in three, three in one. Jesus shows us who God is because Jesus is God in flesh. So when Jesus came to earth, this whole season that we're celebrating is about the incarnation of Christ. The incarnation, God becoming flesh. Why would he do that? Well, the ultimate reason is a sacrifice for our sins, like the children sang about just a moment ago. He was born to die on the cross, rise from the dead, provide salvation for mankind. But Jesus, in his earthly life and ministry, also had it in mind, he came to show us who the Father is. He came to show us what God is. He is the earthly manifestation, if we can say it that way. It's not the best way to say it, but God became flesh. In the incarnation of Christ, he shows us aspects of the Father. So last week we noted, for instance, from Titus 2, that Jesus is the incarnation of grace. God's grace appeared, that text says, and appeared in the form of Jesus Christ, the incarnation of Christ. and has made it possible for all men to be saved. That same grace in Christ also teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live in a way that reflects sound thinking, righteousness, and godliness while we look for the return of Jesus Christ, who is our hope. This morning, I want to focus on really one phrase from the passage that John read a few minutes ago, here from Luke chapter 1. This is another aspect of who Christ is, but also shows us something about God himself. And that is the holiness that is incarnated. Jesus is the incarnation of holiness. Because Jesus Christ is holy, our lives ought to also be characterized by holiness. I want you to see this. We see in verse 35, we'll start there. The angel answered, said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also," and here's the phrase, "that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." Jesus is called the Holy One. First of all, consider that Jesus is the Holy One. Here in this first chapter of Luke, this is the announcement by the angel Gabriel to Mary. And he explains to her what's going to happen. She's going to become pregnant, give birth to the Son. But he doesn't stop there. He explains who this Son would be. He'll be great. He'll be called the Son of the Highest. He'll be given the throne of David. That means he'll have a king. He'll be a king. He will reign. His reign will be eternal. He'll become the Son of God and be called the Holy One. This is no ordinary child, in other words. This is no ordinary pregnancy. This is, in fact, God himself, the Son, becoming man. The promised descendant to the throne of David would be born to her. The book of 1 John emphasizes the importance of recognizing that Jesus is both fully man and fully God. Jesus was not born to human parents and then somehow became a God at some later point in his life. He was not just some human baby who somehow took on a title of God at a later point that was somehow conferred upon him by others. No, it wasn't that. He was not suddenly declared to be God at any point in his earthly life. This child would be born as God. We sang it in one of our hymns this morning. We sang the phrase, "this earthly clod." We've pointed it out before. We don't use that word very often anymore, clod. But it is like this clump of clay that God himself became a man. It took on human flesh. This little child who would be born so humbly to this Jewish girl would in fact be born as the Holy One of God. Psalm 16, verse 10, the psalmist said prophetically of him, "Neither will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." And that verse would be used, of course, later in the book of Acts, to give evidence that Jesus is that one prophesied in Psalm 16, that he would not see corruption, but he would rise from the dead. God the Father himself is referred to as the Holy One of Israel many times throughout the Old Testament, especially in the book of Psalms. And I think the link between him being called the Holy One who is born to Mary and what the Old Testament said, who the Old Testament said is the Holy One, would not have been lost. That link between this child and God in the Old Testament, that this child would in fact be God in the flesh. This is how the demons took it too. In Luke chapter 4, verse 34, when Jesus confronted a man possessed by a demon, the demon said to Jesus through the man, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Even the demons knew that. The idea behind the word holy in this text does have a specific meaning, though. The word is the Greek word hagios, meaning sacred, consecrated, or set apart. And the concept that Jesus is the Holy One, the Holy Child, the Holy Son of God, carries the meaning in it that he is, in fact, set apart by God the Father for a specific purpose, that he is distinctly sacred, unlike anything or anyone prior. The word holy can also be contrasted with the idea of being profane. You know what the idea of profane is? It means common or unholy. That is, that which is not set apart, not consecrated, and therefore not sacred. The prophets talked about that there would be a time when men would call the profane holy and the holy profane. They flip those ideas around. Folks, we're seeing that today. That which is holy, men are just making common. And that which is common, men are elevating to a position they never should have. Jesus Christ is the Holy One. He is not profane. He's not common. He's not an unholy child. And he was not conceived in sinful ways, as some have purported. He was not born with a sin nature as we have. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And this is why he is completely holy, set apart, and completely consecrated to God. At no point in his earthly existence, from the moment of his conception to the moment of his death, did he cease being the Holy One, the eternal Son of God, the Savior who is Christ the Lord. No one else in human history can be called that, rightfully. People may live a good and moral life, but no one can truly and completely be called the Holy One as Jesus is. Consider secondly that Jesus Christ is eternally holy. To think in terms of eternity is a difficult, if not impossible, task. We're mortal people. We live in the realm of time. We woke up this morning with a clock in front of our eyes, most likely. And we count the seconds or the minutes or the hours, the days, the weeks, the months, the years, the centuries. We live by time. But God exists as an eternal being. He's the one who created time. We can even go to cemeteries and we note the date of someone's birth and their death. We mark lives in time contexts. But do you realize we have this time frame of earth? There is a beginning and there is an end, but God exists eternally on either side. And that means that God the Son is eternal as well. To make God some kind of created being who will come to his own death is absurd. But that is what some people make of Christ. They call him a created being. They don't believe that Jesus is eternal. That is an absurd and unbiblical, really anti-biblical view. Psalm 90 verses 1 and 2 says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Isaiah 57:15, thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. Think of that. The high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. There's the link of the eternality and the holiness of God. He says, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirits of the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. There's never been a time when God did not exist. Before the mountains were formed, God was. There will never be a time when God will not exist. He inhabits eternity. From everlasting to everlasting, he is God. This triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, has always existed. God the Father has eternally existed, as has God the Son. Sometimes we have this weird thinking that Jesus kind of showed up on the scene, but before that he wasn't really God in some sense, some weird sense. No, Christ has always been God the Son. And that Son took on human flesh, was risen from the dead, and in a glorified body rose back into heaven, where he still exists as such today. He's glorified today. Our Savior is the same yesterday, today, and forever, eternally and truly God. Sometimes we see him show up in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. But there's a particular scripture that is good to consider here. If you turn back in your Old Testament to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. And look at verse 1. Isaiah 6, beginning in verse 1. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Question. It says that Isaiah saw the Lord sitting on a throne. Did he see the Father, the Son, or the Spirit? We have a clue given to us in the New Testament. If you want to turn back to the New Testament, to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, and look in verse 37. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's from Isaiah 53. Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. That's Isaiah 6:10. The passage, we didn't read that verse, but it goes on to that. Verse 41. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Who's the him? It's the Son. You can link those two passages together, Isaiah 6 and John 12, this passage here. The glory of which that Isaiah saw back in Isaiah 6 was the glory of the Son sitting on a throne. Jesus Christ is the eternally holy Son of God. Holiness is a character trait that summarizes or even governs all the communicable attributes of God. Of all his attributes of goodness, like his love, his grace, his mercy, his truth, are all under the umbrella of God's holiness. For instance, God is love. But God's love is governed by his holiness. God cannot love anyone in an unholy fashion. God is just. But God's justice will never contradict his holiness. His holiness is what governs his justice. That's what I mean there. His holiness governs his what are called communicable attributes. We can have a measure of holiness. We can have a measure of graciousness. We can have a measure of justice and so forth. But without the holiness of God, his other attributes would be flawed. Jesus Christ is our thrice holy God. He loves us with a holy love. He is holy in his mercy and grace and truth and faithfulness. And because Jesus Christ is eternally holy, when he came to earth in the form of a man, he gave up none of his holiness. None of it. He came to earth as fully God, including being holy. So let's consider thirdly that Jesus Christ lived a perfectly holy life. While those first two points describe who Jesus is, this one describes what Jesus did. A truly and perfectly holy life. You know any perfectionists in your life? You don't need to point fingers, maybe, but perfectionism is an elusive dream. People who are perfectionistic are not really seeking true perfection, but only perfection as they perceive it. They're looking really to just have as much control over something as they possibly can. That's what we would call a perfectionist. He just wants control. I say this because no one of us is truly perfect. Nothing that we do will be truly perfect. That's why I say perfectionism is an elusive dream for us. Even in a spiritual way, our lives will never be lived perfectly because all of us still struggle with sin. Our sinfulness comes through because we have sinful thoughts towards people. We allow bitterness to fester in our own mind and soul, which is sin. We allow hatred for someone to fester in our own mind and soul. In so many other ways, our sinfulness comes through in our sinful words. It could be gossip, it could be backbiting, a slander, blasphemy, hateful words, untrue words, or whatever. Our sinfulness comes through in sinful ways and in an abundance of ways. I like to paint. I think I've told some of you that. And when we paint one of our rooms in our house, we have to go choose paint colors. If you've ever had to choose paint colors, you go to a paint store and they have a whole wall of paint little swatches. And you have to choose which one do you want. It's like that wall of paint colors is the multitude variety of colors of paint. Just like we have a multitude of variety of ways we sin. Our sin has many different kinds of shades to it, many different ways, but it's all sin. What you struggle with may be a different shade than someone else, but everyone sins. What would it be like to not ever have to struggle with sin? Someday we'll be there when sin will be no more. But on this earth, sin is a constant battle for us. But it never was for Jesus. He is the eternally holy one of God who lived a perfectly holy life. 1 Peter 2:22, Jesus knew no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Everything he said was pleasing and honoring to God. Hebrews 7:26 tells us that Jesus is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Hebrews 4:15, he was without sin. All his actions were sinless. Even through those 40 days that we have recorded for us in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, all those 40 days of wilderness temptation, never sinned once. He endured the full onslaught of Satan's attack, something that none of us have done. We've all fallen. Christ endured it all. In fact, he is the only human who has faced the full brunt of satanic attack. Jesus lived in perfect submission to his parents as a child. Luke 2:52 says that Jesus submitted himself to his parents. Jesus never sinned against his parents in thought or word or attitude or action. Never sinned against another man in any way, shape, or form. Never sinfully opposed the authority structures placed over him. never sinfully opposed the religious leadership of his day. No word of Jesus was sinful. No action of Jesus was sinful. No attitude of Jesus was sinful. No thought of Jesus was sinful. It wasn't that Jesus wasn't tempted, but that in his temptation he did not sin. He was fully tempted like we are, the scripture says, yet he endured. He was without sin. Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man. As God, he could not sin. As man, he endured temptation in full and never sinned in any way, shape, or form. Do you realize, though, that if Jesus sinned once, just once, he could not be our Savior? James says if you offend the law in one point, you're guilty of all. And if he would have sinned even once, he would have been just like us. And he couldn't sacrifice for us as the perfect, blemishless, spotless Lamb of God. Praise the Lord, though, that in him is no sin. He hung on the cross, bearing our sin in his body, carrying the load of sin for us, himself knowing no sin, so that we might receive the righteousness of God in him. His sinless life as a human being is part of what qualified him to be our substitute for sins. And the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that when we sinful people turn from our sin and trust completely and only on Christ, his perfect righteousness is placed and put on our account. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might receive the righteousness of God in him. If you're a Christian today, you can say this, that positionally speaking, as God looks at you as a child, he sees the righteousness of Christ on your account. Now, practically speaking, we know that's not true. We sin still all the time, practically. But our position before God, we're righteous. Praise God for that. That is what people crave. And that is what is available in Christ Jesus alone if you but repent and turn to Christ as Savior. Jesus Christ is the incarnation of holiness. This is not just a theology lesson, though. We have to put this in practical terms and make application for us. Let me offer a few suggestions by way of application. First, the Bible tells us to pursue holiness. And Hebrews 12:14 tells us to follow or pursue holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Even though we are declared to be holy, we are also encouraged and even commanded to pursue practical holiness in our own sanctification as a holy one, as a child of God. Our position should lead us to the practice. Christianity does not nullify our responsibility before God and his word. It increases it. We are called upon to be holy and, in fact, to pursue it with earnestness and zeal. This starts in our hearts. Some people mistake this as well. They kind of just want to airbrush the exterior to make things look good. But the heart, the stuff underneath, is still unholy. There's no heart there. And this pursuit of holiness begins in our heart and wells out of us, springs out of us into our lives. And we look to Christ as the model, as the example. Secondly, the Bible tells us to live a holy life. 1 Peter 1:14 to 16, as obedient children, not conforming ourselves to the former lusts as in our ignorance, but as he who called us is holy, be holy in all our conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy, God said in Leviticus 11. A life in Jesus Christ means that we are to strive not only in our hearts, but in every aspect of our lives, to be holy as God is holy, as Jesus Christ is holy, to live distinctly as Christians, to be set apart from the normal ways and ideals of the world around us, to be consecrated to the Lord's use and service. Holy living is not simply living better than the unsaved world around us. That's man-centeredness. Holy living is living with the bar of God before us, that He is our standard. We're following Christ. It's not just being better than someone else. Maybe you like to do a lot of Christmas baking like we do. And you give away those baked goods to gifts to people. When you bake stuff, especially at Christmas time, it seems the house just fills with a beautiful aroma. The Bible calls us to be the aroma of Christ to the world. When people watch you live, do they smell the aroma of Christ? When people listen to you talk, do they smell the aroma of Christ in your life? Can they tell? By looking at you and watching you and listening to you. I like to light candles in my office. My family sometimes gives me a hard time about that. My wife walked into the office yesterday. She said, "Your office smells like Christmas." Because I had pine-scented candle burning. It smelled really good. And it permeated the room. This holiness of which we speak should permeate your life. Yes, there's rough edges, and yes, Christ is at work all the time. And we'll never complete that this side of eternity. But let it permeate every aspect of your life. Your words, your actions, your attitudes. Your life ought to characterize the fact that you are completely set apart for God. You are sacred. Consecrated to Him. But when you allow the world's philosophy to permeate your thinking and your life, you'll smell like it too. Be holy as God is holy. And the third application, the Bible tells us to worship God in the beauty of holiness. 1 Chronicles 16:29, Psalm 29:2, Psalm 96, verse 9, all tell God's people to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 21, mentions people who were called upon to praise the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Holiness ought to characterize our worship of God, for He is holy. We do not worship a holy God in a profane way. We ought not to. Even our worship is called upon to be distinct, consecrated, set apart, because we worship a God who is holy. Because our God is holy, because Christ incarnated holiness, because the Spirit is holy, we worship Him in a holy way. As well. Again, that starts in our heart, permeates our life, includes even our worship of Him. Jesus Christ is the incarnation of holiness. He is the Holy One who died as the sinless sacrifice for your sin and mine. And if you've never trusted Christ to be your Savior, you need to today. He is your only answer. To be holy, to be righteous before God, and to enter eternity in heaven. If you are a Christian, you need to respond to this holiness by pursuing it in your own heart and life, allowing the holiness of God to permeate your life, your heart, your actions, your words. All for the glory of God. We do this for His honor, not our own. We don't make a name for ourselves. We do this for the praise of the name of Christ. Take your hymnals, please, this morning.